This past Tuesday was the same as any other day on the campus of the University of Pittsburgh. It was a warm day, so students were out in the grassy areas, on the cathedral lawn, going to classes, eating with friends. The only difference was 1,000 of them were wearing identical t-shirts, and the t-shirt said across them, "Gay, Fine by Me." So it was the Gay, Fine by Me t-shirt project that has more than 20,000 people across the country wearing t-shirts that make that proclamation. Ostensibly as part of a national campaign to combat homophobia. Now, the shirts were paid for by the Student Government Board, and I'm assuming the Student Government Board gets most of their money from student fees that are paid, and so student fees were used to buy those t-shirts and to hand them out. Now, if I was a student in Pitt, I wouldn't be happy about that. I would say, wait a minute, I don't want you to spend my money that way. I don't want you to buy homosexual t-shirts. I don't want you to buy any t-shirts. I want you to use the money for other things, and I wouldn't have been happy with that. Incidentally, the Pitt News, which had the article about the t-shirts, also has a column by Rose Affrey, and she is the Pitt News sex columnist, which gives instructions on a particular sex act in graphic detail. And so if you're a Pennsylvania resident listening to this tape because you used to go to church here and you moved to Pennsylvania, that's your tax dollars at work. Well, this is much bigger than the University of Pittsburgh, obviously. This is part of a movement, not necessarily that everybody's organized to make it happen, but there's a whole lot of people with the same agenda to win the hearts and minds of young people when it comes to moral and social issues in our land. And very important concepts like civil rights, like freedom, like individual choice, like tolerance. Those things are important, but I believe they've been hijacked by people with an agenda that want to bring their particular view to people. And it really doesn't matter whether it's religion, it doesn't matter whether it's family, it doesn't matter whether it's law, it doesn't matter whether it's morality. I mean, all of these areas have come under attack. And if you try to talk and say, well, maybe there's a problem here, you're oftentimes shouted down or just mocked or drowned out in some way. And the idea is this: we're going to be tolerant. We're going to be tolerant of everything. Therefore, if we're tolerant of everything, none of us could ever speak out about anything that we might see as a problem, that we might see as an issue. There's no right or wrong when it comes to morality. Now, the real truth is no one would want to live in a world in which there was no right and wrong in morality. No one would want to live in a world in which we would say it's okay to kidnap little girls and murder them and abuse them or something like that. That would be anarchy. So to say there are no right and wrongs is just hypocrisy when people make those kind of statements. The clear teaching of the New Testament is vastly different than this cultural outlook. Christianity does not allow us to sit on the fence. Christianity says that we have to be definitive and we have to be decisive, not to be hostile, not to be combative. That's not what it's about. But we have to take a stand for right and wrong. And the Bible puts it this way. It says, when you speak the truth in love, because you care about people and you want to minister to people. Now, the Bible makes it crystal clear that there is the false and there is the true. There is false and true doctrinally. There's false and true ethically. There's false and true morally. So what happens if we as the people of God decide that we're not going to worry about it? We're just going to kind of go back here and we're not going to speak out, or we're going to become anesthetized by the spirit of our age and so we're just going to kind of blend in with everybody else and we're going to have this spirit of tolerance and we're going to allow it to control us. How do you speak out in truth and yet at the same time have a Christ-like attitude? That's the real question, I think. How can we be uncompromising and yet Christ-like in what we believe? Well, the answer, I believe, is found in our passage for today, which is in Galatians chapter 5. If you turn there with me, it's page 1036. If you have a Bible that was handed out to you today, page 1036, Galatians chapter 5. As you read through the New Testament, it becomes crystal clear that God loves the local church. It is the center of His plan for this age. God loves the church, but the church is not infallible. Pastors are not infallible. Well, most of them aren't infallible. Church leaders make mistakes. Church members make mistakes. But it's interesting, as you read through the letters, like Galatians and others that are written to churches, in local churches, that as they deal with these multiplicity of problems, be they moral or whatever, they always go back to kind of the beginning, which is, first of all, understand the Bible, understand biblical truth, understand it accurately, and then you can move out from there to apply it to whatever situation you have. And so when Paul in 1 Corinthians deals with moral issues, he doesn't say, well, you know, if you do this, all these bad things are going to happen to you. He says, here's who you are in Christ, and here's how you're supposed to live. You know, the Bible goes and takes the Word of God and says, ground yourself in biblical truth. Now, that's why we take it seriously here at Faith Community Church that we need to ground ourselves in the Word of God. We need to teach the Bible, and we need to live it out and apply it in everyday life. In the end, what we believe determines how we're going to live. What we really believe, not what we say we believe, but what we really believe down in our heart determines how we're going to live. Now, we're in a verse-by-verse study of the book of Galatians, and so far, we've seen as Paul has written this book under the inspiration of God, that he's built a foundation of doctrine. And the first half is, okay, here are the biblical truths, and the second half is, okay, now here's how you apply it to life, and it's going to get more and more specific as we go along. Galatians is a letter written to a group of local churches that had become confused with false teaching. And the teaching they became confused with sounded real spiritual. Some people came along and said, live out the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments as well as the other commandments that were given in the law of God, and you will find your way to God. Your kind of stairway to heaven here, your way to God is if you obey God and use the law of God, and you can earn your way to God. Now, we've seen over and over again throughout the Bible that that's impossible because we're imperfect people. How could we ever earn our way by what we do to a perfect God? There's only one way to God. It's through a person, and that person is Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. He didn't say, I'm one of many ways. He didn't say, I'm part of the way. He didn't say, hang out with me for a while and I'll show you the way. He said, I am the way. And the reason that Jesus Christ is the way is because he paid the complete and total price for our sin at the cross. When he went to Calvary, he was God in human flesh, bearing our judgment that we deserved. And so our sins were placed on his shoulders. He bore the penalty. And the Bible says the way to forgiveness, the way to God, the way to be part of God's family then is to believe that, is to put your trust in Christ. And that means that we believe that he died in our place. It means we put our faith, the best we know how, in what he did there for us and in his person. The Bible says he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. But he who does not believe does not have life or does not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. So the Bible kind of divides humanity into two camps. And it says there are people who have believed, there are people who have put their trust in Christ alone, and there are people who haven't. All of us start out under the judgment of God because we're all sinners. Those who have put their faith in Christ are forgiven, not because of them, but because of Jesus and what he has done. Now, God's law is very important, given by Moses, by God, actually, through the hand of Moses to the Jewish people. It is perfect and it is good, but in the end, it can only condemn. It's got perfect standards. It demands perfect obedience. No one could provide that obedience. It condemned everyone, and yet Jesus Christ came along as God in the flesh, perfectly obeyed, and he then went to the cross to provide forgiveness. So there's forgiveness for sin in eternity, but there's also the power to deal with sin in our life right now as the Holy Spirit lives in our life as believers. Now, the interesting thing is that that idea of salvation by grace and living by grace are not concepts that anybody would just dream up on their own. No, there wasn't a bunch of guys who sat down once and said, hey, let's write the Bible. You know, I think people think that when it comes to where the Bible came from or the origins of Scripture, as if some people just kind of got their heads together and said, let's kind of put this thing together. It has been said that man could not have written the Bible if he wanted to and wouldn't have written the Bible if he could have. Now, the reason he couldn't have written the Bible is because, for one thing, it is filled with prophecy, specific, verifiable prophecy, covering thousands of years. You can check it out easily. There's no Nostradamus-type stuff in there, and it's 100% accurate. And God said, my prophets are always right. That's an easy way to check out, to see whether the Bible is really God's word, and it came not just from people, but people inspired by God. And so we're able to understand that people couldn't have done that on their own. There's no other religious book, though, that says we're made right with God by faith in what God did for us. So not only could mankind not have written the Bible, mankind wouldn't have written the Bible. And how do we know he wouldn't? Because just look at every religion that's ever existed. There's never been a religion that said that we're forgiven of our sins by faith in what God, who was offended by our sin, did himself. That he provided the sacrifice, the forgiveness. There's no religion that's ever said that. That is biblical Christianity. People didn't write that on their own. Nobody would write that on their own because that's a great stumbling block to people. There's only one way that came, and that's through God. There's only one way we could understand that, and that's through God's revelation, through understanding the Word of God. Now see how important it is to be accurate when it comes to the Bible. If our relationship with God depends on understanding the truth as he's revealed it, then we better understand that truth. And not only that, if we begin to divert from his truth, we're going to get ourselves in trouble. There's going to be consequences to that in our lives. We're going to see three things this morning. The first is this: a small amount of false doctrine eventually grows to corrupt all. When you start with a little bit and you don't put a lid on it and you don't deal with it in a proper way, then it grows to affect all. Now notice in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7, Paul begins with a question in our passage. He says, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Now we live in a society that loves sports. We just finished up with March Madness today. I guess Washington plays Chicago in the NBA playoffs, and we have the Washington Nationals now, and there's a lot of interest in sports. The Greek world was no different. In fact, they probably loved sports more because they didn't have radio and TV and everything else, so that was their form of entertainment. But Paul was writing this letter to the Galatian churches from Corinth. And Corinth was the home of the Isthmian Games, very, very important in the Greek world. And Greek athletic contests always included races. That was a big thing with the Greeks. And I was going to try to find a couple of little carvings or reliefs or something to show you, but they raced in the buff. So I decided I'd better not show it to you this morning. But it's important to notice that Paul, when he talks about racing and running, never uses that imagery to denote running to heaven, or if you get there fast enough, or do it better than somebody else, you'll get there. He always uses it in the context of talking about how a person who has already trusted Christ should live. And he says, it's like a race, and everybody runs, but only one wins, and you win the prize, and so you ought to press ahead, and you ought to do it, not to earn your way to heaven, but because you appreciate God, because you want to do your best for the God who has saved you. So Paul says, you ran well, you were off to a great start. Back in chapter 4, he said, you received me as an angel of God, even Christ Jesus. So here were people who said, yeah, I believe in Jesus, and I receive his word, and I receive the Holy Spirit. And they were so excited about Christ, they were willing to make any sacrifice for the man who brought them the message of Jesus Christ. That's why they loved Paul so much. But suddenly all that's changed, and he says, who hindered you from obeying the truth? And what he literally says is, who cut in on you? And the imagery's from the races, and you're supposed to race in your lane, and you know, you're not supposed to step in on somebody else, but if somebody steps in on you, you lose stride. If somebody steps in on you, you might get knocked out of the race. And so he says this, who cut in on you? Because that's what these people had come in to bring this false message to the people of Galatia. They cut in on them, they caused them to get off course. God says, I got a lane for you to run in. And the lane is called grace. And I want you to run in grace. You don't, grace doesn't make you sleep. It doesn't make you sit back and do nothing. It empowers you to do stuff for God, to bring honor to God. But if we get knocked out of that lane called grace, we can get ourselves in big trouble. So Paul says, who was it that broke your stride? Now he's not saying I need a printout here of all their names. Paul knew very well who it was. He wasn't asking them to name them. What he wants the Galatians to think is about the character of the people who would come in and bring this confusion to them. Whenever there is truth and someone brings error, and they do it in a way that we don't really see the error and so forth, sometimes we need to be called back to say, wait a minute, that philosophy or that idea or that religious perspective is wrong, and we need to see how people brought it in. And Paul says, you need to understand something. These guys broke your stride. They came in here and caused you to defect from the truth. And in a way, he's saying, okay, what does it take to cause you to defect from the truth, to get off track? Good question, right? What would it take for you to get off track with God? What would it take for you to be steered away from the truth? Are you strong enough to understand what you believe and why you believe it, so that when somebody comes along and they're a great speaker or a dynamic personality or whatever it happens to be, or some organization comes along that's very influential, it doesn't just sweep you along with everybody else. A lot of Christians have started off well in their Christian life. A lot of Christians have been sidetracked. A lot of them have been knocked out of that lane called grace along the way. Now, at this point, it would have been tempting to say, Paul, wait a minute, what are you getting so bent out of shape about? These guys are bringing a little false stuff. I mean, they got a little error there. But understand something. They still believe in Jesus. They're still talking about the Bible. You know, why do we have to have these differences? Why can't we just all get along? You know, you need to mellow out here, Paul. Let's not blow things out of perspective. Well, here's his reasoning. Look at verse 9. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Earlier this morning, this month, two employees of Indonesia's national airline were detained from questioning the in-flight poisoning death of a 38-year-old Indonesian human rights campaigner. This guy was on the flight from the Indonesian Airlines, and he was flying from Jakarta, Indonesia, to Amsterdam, and someone put arsenic in his food and poisoned him on the way, and he died of arsenic poisoning. He never even knew it was there. And you might say, well, I've had airline food before, and I can understand why he didn't know it was there. But the fact was this, it didn't take a lot of arsenic to do the job. It only takes a little bit. It only takes a pinch, and the pie becomes deadly. And he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It only takes a little bit of false doctrine to grow to corrupt the whole thing. Now, that's a common Jewish proverb. Paul uses it twice in his writings. Once here to talk about false teachings and philosophies, and once in 1 Corinthians to talk about sin in the church. And the serious thing about sin and evil and error is they spread. And in this case, the error was legalism. And Paul couldn't have picked a more appropriate illustration here. The yeast in the dough. What is the yeast for? Causes those little bubbles, right? And it causes the dough to rise and become puffed up, and that's exactly what legalism does. And when people say, you know, the only way you're right with God is if you keep this big set of rules here, and then they start keeping the set of rules, and then they look at other people who aren't keeping those same set of rules, they begin to look down on them, don't they? They begin to get puffed up. They begin to become prideful. Be careful of compromising with error. Error will grow and corrupt that which is good. You know, back in the 1970s, there were a number of churches and schools that began to give up inerrancy of the Scriptures. One of the things we have in our doctrinal statement is that we believe the Scriptures are inerrant, without error. Obviously, in the original documents, we're not saying every translation couldn't have additions or improvements that we need to do to the translation part of it, but the Bible itself contains no errors. And yet, there was a process that they went through, and just think about this. It went through something like this. First of all, they looked and they said, well, you know, I read in Kings and Chronicles here in some of these places, and it looks like there may be contradictions. And so they say there's some tough things in the Bible. So instead of giving the Bible the benefit of the doubt and saying, maybe it's me that doesn't know enough yet, I need to study more, they said, well, the Bible must be wrong in these things. So step two is, they said, the Bible's inspired, but it's not true everywhere. It's only inerrant in matters of faith and practice, because we understand that there's some historical things and so forth, and we say, there must be errors there. Well, that goes on for a while, and then you get to step three. Then they say, well, you know, there's these things in the Bible like women are not supposed to be pastors and elders in a church and so forth, and that doesn't seem to fit with the way that our age is going and so forth. And rather than finding out the whys and the wherefores and all of that the Bible is certainly not against women or something like that, but then they begin to say, well, now we question practice. So we've gone to, there's some questions we have and issues we have to, well, it's not true everywhere, maybe there's some historical parts to, now there's some practical parts that we don't go with, and then where do they get to in the end? They say, well, if that's true, then there's probably errors in the doctrine too. And they move away from saying the Bible is absolutely true. Error will poison, it is insidious, it grows, and what happened in Galatia has been multiplied in different ways over and over again. How important it is that we know truth, and that we follow it. And if we have questions about things, that we seek answers instead of making assumptions. Today, the battleground is more the sufficiency of Scripture. Is the Bible enough to deal with our problems? This past week, I attended a church, and we were in Florida, and I attended a church in Florida, and they had good music. I liked that part of it. But I went out in the foyer, and they had a display from every recovery program and every 12-step deal that you could imagine. I mean, they had a bazillion of them. I've never seen so many in one place. So I went to one of the guys there in a help table, and I said, "Hey, could I get a doctrinal statement from your church? I'd like to see that." They looked high and low. They looked in the under the cabinets. They ran around. They asked everybody. They didn't have one. And see, I'm thinking, wait a minute, how does the Bible fit into this whole thing? It is the sufficiency of Scripture that is being questioned. Well, a small amount of false doctrine eventually grows to corrupt all. The second thing we'll see is this. If we could see the end result of where it all goes, we wouldn't get involved with it in the first place when it comes to false philosophies, false ideas, and false teaching. If we could see the big picture, we would be a lot more careful. So Paul puts it this way in verse 10. He says, "I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is." So he says, "I haven't given up on you because you guys are getting swayed by this stuff, because I know God's at work in your life. I have confidence that the Holy Spirit will work there to straighten you out, but the false teachers will be judged for what they brought to you." That's kind of a solemn warning, isn't it? That there will be judgment for those who would corrupt God's church. The church of Jesus Christ is his purchased possession, bought with the blood of Christ. The Bible calls the church the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it talks about our body being the temple of the Holy Spirit, and it says we're supposed to be careful of what we do with our body. But in 1 Corinthians 3, it says the body of Christ, because it uses the plurals there for you, that the body of Christ is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit lives in all of us, then the Holy Spirit lives in the church. And it says this, that if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So it's serious business when you mess with God's church. And that judgment will fall because God has decreed it. Now thinking of that coming judgment on these Judaizers spurs Paul on to think about a way in which they tried to spread their leaven. Verse 11, he says, "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased." You're thinking, what in the world is he talking about here? What is going on? Well, when Paul was on a missionary journey, he was in Lystra, which was a market town of Lycaonia in what is today Turkey, in south central Turkey. He took on a young man as an assistant named Timothy. And Timothy had one parent that was non-Jewish and one parent that was Jewish. And they never circumcised Timothy as a boy. Now he had grown up. And now he began to wish they would have circumcised him as a boy, because Paul came along and said, "You know what? We're going to go out and we're going to try to preach Jesus to a whole bunch of Jewish people. And if you weren't circumcised, it would be offensive to them." Because this is a big thing. It's the covenant sign of God with Israel. And so he said to Timothy, "You have to get circumcised so you don't offend anybody." Now that wasn't compromising the gospel in any way. In the beginning of the book of Galatians, there's another guy named Titus who came out a little bit better on that part of it, because Titus didn't have to get circumcised, because if he would have, it would have corrupted the truth, because people were saying you have to do this in order to get to heaven. And so Paul says, "Well, no way we're going to do it then." But with Timothy, it was a different story. He was trying to reach people and he didn't want to offend people, and no one was saying you had to do it. My first exposure to missions, early on in my Christian life, or one of my first, was listening to a young lady who had gone on a summer missionary journey, and she had gone to a very remote country to reach people for Christ, and she was with a group of people, and they served them a rat, a cooked rat. And you know what she did? She ate the rodent. She did it. And she said, "I had to. Because if I would not have partaken," I'm sure she didn't, you know, eat tail and all and, you know, just dive right in. But she said, "If I wouldn't have done it, then I would have been insulting to the people who served me. So I held my nose and closed my eyes and I ate the rat." And she did that because she loved people. And she wanted to reach out to others. And she didn't want to be offensive to people. Now, when Jews who became believers in Christ in the first century chose to circumcise their kids, Paul didn't come and say, "You shouldn't do that. There's nothing wrong with that. There was no reason to make an issue out of it." With Timothy and the other Jewish Christians, there was no idea of this is necessary along with faith for salvation. So the Judaizers knew about this. These guys were bringing this false message to Galatians. So they said, "Well, hey, even Paul has people circumcised." Even Paul says there's a reason for it, and they say, you know what? Sometimes he says you have to, and sometimes he says you don't have to, so therefore he's a hypocrite. And you can't trust the guy. Because one day he says one thing, and one day he says another. And at least we're consistent, because we say everybody has to do it, because this is a sign of God's covenant, so every male has to participate in circumcision. And Paul's answer is this: hey, if I were preaching circumcision, we wouldn't be having this argument, right? If I was doing that, there wouldn't be any problem. Nobody would be against me. If I was telling people that they had to do stuff to get to heaven, everybody would say, hey, good, we appreciate that, pat them on the back, because that's the way people think in the first place. And then he said there'd be no offense of the cross. You know what the offense of the cross is? It isn't that Jesus died on a cross. You go out and talk to people all day and say, hey, Jesus died on a cross. And they say, yeah, okay. That's not offensive to people. He died as a martyr. He died as a good man. He died for a cause. Whatever it happens to be, that's not offensive to people. If, as long as the cross is just about God's love or Jesus' commitment, people will accept that. The offense of the cross is the clarity and simplicity of the gospel. The offense of the cross is when you come to people and you say, you know what the Bible says? That Jesus died on a cross because it's the only way to get to heaven, because he alone is the Savior, and it's only by faith in him. That is the offense of the cross. And when you say it's not by our works, that's a stumbling block for people. And Paul says there would be no persecution if I was coming along just saying, hey, this thing was by human effort. But I'm not saying that. I'm saying it's all of grace. It's all about God. And that's why I'm on the receiving end of the persecution, because I preach the cross. And these guys who are coming along are like treated like celebrities with this false message, because they're feeding into this prideful idea that we all have that somehow we could earn our own way to God. He says, do they want to circumcise you? Well, verse 12, I wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Now hang on for this one, because this is, you know, there's some heavy, hard sayings in the Bible. This is one of them, and we don't want to misunderstand what he's saying. The standard meaning of apokato, the word that he uses there in Greek literature, is to castrate. You hear what he's saying here? These guys, they want you to, we're going to talk about circumcision. Hey, we want these guys to go whole hog here. And what he's saying is this. I believe that those who upset you so much might make eunuchs of themselves. They put so much emphasis on the physical act, but that's all that they have. So let them follow it to completion. Because then you'd see the end result. Then you'd see the whole total picture. Then you'd see what it's all about. And we say, wow, that's pretty heavy. Now remember, these Galatians lived in a pagan culture. They lived in a pagan background. One of their main goddesses was Cybele. All the priests and of Cybele in the worship were eunuchs. This was a common thing for the people. And circumcision, that was a different deal. Circumcision was given by God to the Jewish people. It was a sign of the covenant that he made with the Jewish people. To the Galatians, it had absolutely no religious significance. And when the Judaizers tried to make this a point of worship, what they were actually doing was telling the Galatian people, if you just go through this physical act, this is a step to God, and you'll get closer to God. And all that did was differ in degree, but not in kind, from the pagan worship that was going on around them. So Paul says, I wish these guys would just go the whole route, then you'd see it is. That they really don't have anything more to offer you than paganism. Yeah, at first reading we say, that sounds pretty harsh. At first reading, we might say, Paul, you're a man of God. You're a godly person. How could you make a statement like that? How could you write such a thing? Well, remember a couple of things. First of all, he's mentioning something that's current events for these people. So this was something they knew about. This was part of their culture. Second of all, he wasn't saying, I wish God would drop a big rock out of the sky and crush all these guys because I'm mad at them for what they're doing. He is not saying, I wish they'd go all the way with the circumcision thing to castration and everything else so that they would be in pain and suffering. He's not saying that. All he's saying is, I just would pray that somehow they would make it obvious what they really mean, and this would be one way to do it so that you could understand where they're really coming from, so that you could understand when you start to go down the road of error and you let it go to its ultimate end, this is where you get to. And you know, there's so many philosophies of our day and so many ideas of our day that we hear, and they sound so good and appealing to us. And so many people don't think about where society would go if you followed those things to their logical end. People don't think that way. To bring this over on a spiritual side and make this applicable to us, we ought to pray that God would allow us to see every situation, every person who speaks some kind of philosophy, every religious statement, every book that we read, that God would allow us to see it for what it really is. That we would have enough spiritual discernment to know whether it's good or bad, not just because it sounds good, but because we could think through the implications and get to the bottom line of what's really going on. See, to see what happens after the leaven leavens the whole lump. That's so important. If I were going to pray like the Apostle Paul did here, and I were going to pray this today and make it a spiritual thing, I would pray that when those clean-cut, freshly scrubbed young Mormons come to your door, that they would be honest with you and they wouldn't just say, oh, we're here because we're believers in Jesus. That they would tell you right up front that we believe that God was once a man who worked real hard to become God. And that if you work real hard and you can be a good Mormon, you can be God someday too. And that there are millions of gods over their own worlds and over their own people, and that for a woman, heaven is to be eternally pregnant, giving birth to spirit children. That the Bible isn't really true. We can't trust it because it's not translated correctly, and no one knows how to translate it, and therefore we can never really trust it. Now, if they came to your door and said that to you, it wouldn't be very appealing, would it? But that's the final result. That's the truth of where they're coming from. Now, that's what kind of prayer Paul is praying here when he says, I wish they would do that. If I were praying like that, I'd pray that Christians would recognize that Reverend Sung Myung Moon, the Korean billionaire who owns the Washington Times newspaper, United Press International, Inside Magazine, the University of Bridgeport, the New Yorker Hotel, and has hundreds and hundreds of organizations politically and socially as front organizations. I would pray that people would understand his view of the kingdom of heaven is that all religions would be unified under him. That's why it's called the Unification Church that he is head over. That he believes that we need to abolish every language except Korean. That core Mooney members do a ritual pledge service every Sunday morning, bowing before an altar with Moon's picture on it and promising to be faithful and fight for the fatherland, which is Korea. He teaches that Adam and Eve failed. Well, we know that, but he also teaches that Jesus failed because Jesus didn't get married and have any kids. He hasn't read the Da Vinci Code yet. Okay. Yeah. So Reverend Moon is Lord of the Second Advent, and he's here to do what Jesus failed to do. Man, if you knew that, you'd say, whoa, I'm going to back off from this guy. When you see the end, when you see what's really being taught. Well, the list could go on and on. There's a whole lot of people out there, and they make things sound good, and it looks religious, and sometimes it looks like it comes from the Bible. But we need to find out the full picture, the full story, so that we don't get sucked into things that are nothing more than paganism. So a small amount of false doctrine eventually grows to corrupt all. If we could see the end result, we wouldn't get involved in the first place. Thirdly, false doctrine produces self-righteousness. God's truth produces Christ's righteousness and Christ-likeness. Verse 13, he says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." Now, verse 13 starts with four. That's because it's a conclusion to what's being said. And Paul is saying this: the reason I'm so disturbed about what's happening is that false teachers are trying to put you in bondage, and Christ wants to set you free. You're free. Don't use your liberty to serve yourself. Use your freedom to serve other people. Turning liberty into license is something that just kind of comes naturally for us. You know, it's so easy to say, if we have liberty, then it doesn't matter what I do. Then it doesn't matter if I just live for myself. But that's not what liberty is all about. Christian liberty means Holy Spirit implanted ability and desire to do what God wants me to do. So he says, serve one another. That sounds like a contradiction. He says, you're set free, now make yourself a slave. You're set free, now make yourself a servant. But that's exactly what Jesus did. He made himself a servant. Before he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane to be arrested, to go through all the agony of the garden, he gets a towel and a bowl of water and washes his disciples' feet and says, as I have loved you, so now you're to love one another. Servant's heart from beginning to end. Let me ask you something. Do you think the average run-of-the-mill Pharisee that we read about in the New Testament, the religious people who are very, very dogmatic in their religion and very hard in things and very legalistic in their approach, would have washed anybody's feet? They would have never did that. But Jesus, the Son of God, who had all authority, washed feet. Legalism and love are contradictory. So it's not a freedom to sin. It is a freedom to serve. What does legalism do? It brings pride in our accomplishments. I don't do this, I don't do that, I do this, I do that. Those people over there, they do the things they're not supposed to do, and they're not doing the things that I am doing, and therefore I look down on them, and I certainly wouldn't wash their feet. Liberty frees me up to serve. And with all these arguments of Judaizers to try to get the Galatians to put themselves under the Mosaic law, he says something very interesting here. All of the law of God is fulfilled in this: love your neighbor as yourself. You start loving people, and you'll fulfill the things that God wants you to fulfill. See, liberty sets us free to serve. The law made statements. People couldn't fulfill them. It made commands. Love comes along and fulfills the law. So God has given liberty, liberty to serve, liberty to love, and liberty to honor God and honor others. He's zeroing in here on a very important aspect of spirituality. What we do on the outside is important. But if we just do it on the outside and there's no change within our heart, then we've really missed it. Then we're not Christ-like at all. And we can do a lot of external things, and we can follow a lot of rules, and we can look like good people and godly people on the outside, but we can be judgmental and harsh on the inside. And as he continues in the next weeks, as we get to the rest of these passages, we're going to see how he talks about that. Now, love speaks out. Love deals with false doctrine. Love is not weak, but love serves others. So I'd ask you today, are you running in your lane? Are you running in the lane called grace? Are you running in the lane that says, God is my Savior, and I worship God, and I'm just glorying in God, and therefore I care about people, the people around me, and I want to minister to them in His name? The love of Christ controls my actions. Only way to be a winner, only way to win the race, is to purge out the old leaven and to run the race with patience that's been divinely set before us. That God wants us to glorify Him and bring honor to Him. And as we view the philosophies of this age, and as we view the things going on, we need to run them through the grid of the Bible so that we can understand biblical truth. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You for Your patience, Your mercy, and Your grace. How we thank You that while You're a holy and righteous God, You're also a God of grace that extends to us so that we are able, by faith, to become part of Your family. And Father, I pray that we might be diligent to run that race, not because we're trying to beat other people or push them out of the way, but because we're trying to do our best for God. You gave Your best for us. How could we do anything less than just give back our best for You? Thank You, Lord, that You provide a beacon of truth in the middle of a dark and confusing world. And Lord, we all fall at times. We all become confused by these things that we hear and say and the words and how they get twisted around. And Lord, we only want to be able to pull those things together and to think clearly, to understand the totality of what's happening there, to understand the fullness so that we can make wise decisions as we kind of put our life's philosophy together. And Lord, when we come to realize that there are some things the Bible says are very wrong and there's people around us that are doing them, I pray that rather than blasting those people and being angry and all this other stuff, we would have a heart of compassion and love like Jesus Christ did that says, I want to serve and minister to those people. I want to encourage them and I want to point them to Jesus Christ. May we do that, Lord, with grace as we're Your representatives here in this world. And we'll thank You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.